As I mentioned, I was thinking of moving ahead into verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2 this morning, but just the more I thought about this paragraph that we've been in from verses 5 to 11, that the last two verses deserve some time spent on them, and I think they're particularly applicable and relevant for the world we live in today. So we're going to camp out one more week in this paragraph, and then, Lord willing, move to verses 12 and 13 next week in our new home. So this morning, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Let me start reading, though, at verse 9 to pick up the flow of the thought. But we'll focus this morning on verses 10 and 11. So Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Once again, may He write it upon our hearts. As we go to the sermon, let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we come again before Your word. We ask again that You would speak to us this morning. Impart to our hearts and minds the things that You would have us hear and learn and apply. Fulfill the promise that You have made, that Your word goes out, does not return to You empty, that it accomplishes everything that You have purposed for it, and is successful in the very things for which You send it. For us, we pray that You might fill us with Your Holy Spirit, so that our ears would be open and our eyes would be open to see and hear what You have for us this morning, so making Your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we can walk according to its ways. Father, all of this we bring before You in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, again, we've been in this paragraph now for, I think, this is the fourth week, doing an overview at first, and then circling back, looking at verses 1 to 4, then looking at verses 5 to 11 last week, and now here kind of just focusing in on these two verses that are the pinnacle, if you will, of this little paragraph. And I've been saying about these two verses that there's really two kinds of people that are going to be there at this last time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. Those who are there with joy, with thanksgiving, the day has come and Christ is here, and they are there with rejoicing and thankfulness. But also those who are there with great regret. Those who were in rebellion and now are going to face the music, as it were, on that last day of judgment. And that's true. But part of what's been nagging at the back of my mind, and I wanted to bring some thoughts on this morning, later towards the end, is that in that last group, that group of regret, there's a group of people, a subset of people, who are going to be surprised. They're going to be surprised. Those who have thought they were in Christ, thought they were servants of Christ, but realized there that they are not. And I want to talk about that this morning, those two groups, that subgroup, and focus a little bit on them at the end. We'll start with a brief look at the text in some detail, and then move in to talking about those different groups. So the text, the verses are fairly simple, but there's a few things in there that are worth highlighting that we haven't talked about yet. First, note, again, we've mentioned this, but just note again how comprehensive these verses are. It talks about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. There's no exceptions. There's not going to be one person at that last day when Christ appears who does not bend the knee and who does not confess with his or her tongue that Christ is Lord. There will be no pagan Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It ain't going to happen. Everyone will realize who Christ is and give Him the honor and recognition that He's due. But if it's not enough that every knee and every tongue recognizes who Christ is. It's made even more explicit by saying that it's in heaven, it's on earth, and it's under the earth. Again, I think it's likely meaning there those who are dead. You can compare it, for example, with Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13, where the oceans and Hades give up their dead at that last day. Kind of says woodenly in the text, in the language, the original language, that every knee and every tongue, whether heavenly, earthly, or subterranean, will confess, will bow before Christ Jesus as Lord. So it's everyone, everywhere, dead or alive. No exceptions. So it's expansive. It's inclusive. Then it's what they do. They do bow their knee, bend the knee. They do confess with their tongues. This bending of the knee, you know, we know what that is. You bend before someone, you kneel before someone, you're recognizing that they're greater than you are. You're giving them honor. You're submitting yourself to their authority. Paul uses this in Ephesians 3:14 in another context, not only his submission to the will of God, but also his praise to God. So kneeling also can be a way of giving praise, honor, but also praise to the one who is greater than we are. And Paul does that in regard to the suffering he has gone through on behalf of the Ephesians. He submits to God, but he also gives him praise for the opportunity to do that. It's very similar to a different word, but a word that's used frequently in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and then a very similar word in Greek in the New Testament. It's a word about half the time when you see the English word worship in your Bible. Roughly half the time, behind it is that Hebrew or Greek word that simply means to bow down, to prostrate yourself, either on the knee or face down on the floor, on the ground, before the one who is greater than you are. It's a word of submission. It's a word of humility. But it's a word that goes with a recognition that that is what the person is due. It's what they deserve. And then the tongue confesses, which implies more than just mouthing some things out loud. In that word is this idea, this connotation of admitting that what we're saying is true. I'm not just saying it, but I know it to be true. And I admit it to be true. I acknowledge that it's true. And it also comes with an element or connotation of praise. So every tongue confesses to the praise of and glory of the Father, that Christ is Lord. The New Testament also uses this word for confession of sin, an admission, an open acknowledgement that I am a sinner. Jesus uses the same word to praise his Father for hiding truth from the wise, but revealing it to the simple, the children. It's a word of revelation, of knowledge, of understanding. I'm confessing with my tongue. I'm acknowledging, I'm admitting that these things are true and this praise that I'm offering is deserved. So deserved submission and humility, but also deserved praise and honor. The knee bows, the tongue confesses, and the whole being, therefore, is caught up in this idea that the one to whom I'm doing this deserves it completely. So who is this pointing to? Well, it tells us. It's Jesus Christ as Lord. Everyone bows. Everyone confesses openly and willingly that Jesus Christ is Lord. No exceptions. Not one. So we have this picture of a scene that's altogether fitting. It's altogether proper. It's altogether right. Of every creature, every person in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, giving Jesus Christ the praise and recognition that he deserves. That day is coming, is what this text is saying. And it's to the Father's glory. Well, why does the Father get glory? Well, because he's the one who made it all happen. He's the one who planned it. This is his Son. This is the one that he sent. This is the one who willingly humbled himself and obeyed the Father's command to go all the way to the cross. to die for sinners. It's the Father who accepted that sacrifice. It's done. It's finished. And accepted those who in faith repent and turn to Christ the sacrifice, accepting that work on their behalf. It's the Father who takes that Son who was the acceptable sacrifice and raises Him from the dead and seats Him at His very own right hand to rule and reign. It's the Father who gave that Son a people. It's the Father who, with the Son, sent the Spirit to call those people, to bring them to new life, to give them the gift of faith, to adopt them as His children, and so on and so forth. Does the Father deserve glory for Christ being the Lord? Absolutely. The Father did what He did in obedience, or the Son did what He did in obedience to the Father. And so the Father is glorified because His plan of salvation has come to fruition, and that day has come where God's work of salvation in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit is done, it's complete, it's consummated. The day of judgment is here, the new heavens and the new earth are being ushered in, and justice is being done. Those in Christ will be raised to glory and eternal life, those not in Christ to death and punishment. So the Father deserves also the glory that He receives. Everything happens here is, Paul is saying, is utterly right. It's absolutely the way it should be. There's nothing wrong about this picture. This is no 90-foot tall, 9-foot wide golden image that's false. Looks neat, shines brightly. Or those people in Timothy who have the appearance of godliness, but at their heart are wicked and evil. This is exactly right. It's perfect. It's just. So that's what's going on in the text. Let's look again at who bows and confesses. Again, there's two basic kinds of people here at this last day. Again, the righteous who come in joy, relieved, many of them, that their long period of waiting is over. We read about the martyrs in heaven crying out, "How long?" in Revelation 6 verses 9 and 10. That question is answered. How long is over? We've been waiting. The day is here. It's a day for us, all of us who have put our faith and hope in Christ, in faith and hope in Christ as Savior, who have come to know Him in part. It's a day where we will begin to know Him fully. The one whom we've seen through a shadow, we will come to know Him fully and be fully known. It's the blessed hope that's written about in Titus verses 2:12 or chapter 2 verses 12 and 13. That day of the Lord when God's work of salvation in and for us is complete. That's the blessed hope of the Christian. So we look forward to this with great joy. I can't wait till this day happens. And you can't help, right? We've had these earthquakes. You can't help but think, is this, come on. Is it happening? I kind of hope so. But I kind of feel like I still have work to do. So we do look forward to this day with great joy and anticipation, and we should. It's a glorious day. It's a wonderful day. The wicked, however, this is not a good day for them. It's a realization that their time has come and they face punishment, and their realization will be that they deserve it. There's nobody going to hell kicking and screaming, "I don't deserve this. You didn't give me a chance." Not one. The language here does not allow for it. The bowing, the confessing, is an acknowledgement that everything that's happening here is right and is deserved. They'll know without a doubt that they deserve what they're getting and that God's judgment is just. And that He is holy and that He's right in what they're doing. They may complain about it now, but not then. Kind of like young children who often try to rebel. It's funny to watch younger kids sometimes when they first learn how to talk and react to parents or older people. We've told this story of one of our nephews when he was little. In a room full of adults in the family, proclaiming, "You're not the boss of me." To which his father responded, "Look around. Everyone in here is the boss of you." Which was great, and he learned that lesson. And I think it was one of our nieces, Kathleen, correct me later when we're done, but there was another young child in the family who used to say, "Don't tell me do. Don't tell me do." That young lady learned who gets to tell her do. And that's the way it's going to be for the rebellious, wicked people. They're out there living the high life now. I can get away with whatever I want to. But at the end, they will know everything I get, I deserve. And God is right to do it. Now, those are the easy categories, the righteous and the wicked. But there is that tragic subcategory of the wicked who will come to that final day and be surprised. That's tragic. Jesus talks about them in Matthew 7, and this is one of the most heart-wrenching parts of Scripture. If this doesn't break your heart, you need the Holy Spirit. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus is teaching and says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, this is the same day, on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" It's not unlike those people that Paul's writing about in 2 Timothy 3. The core of wickedness in a veneer, an appearance of holiness, an appearance of righteousness. But they lead others astray. In verse 23... one of the hardest verses in the Bible. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What a terrible thing to be self-deceived in such a way. To think that you're in, but to hear that you're not one of Christ's people. Now, I don't think it's all that radical. I think when those people get there, they will realize, you know what, I deserve this too. They'll protest, maybe, as Jesus describes it here. But in the end, they'll know that they deserve it just as much as anyone else. Because again, we can look at that passage in 2 Timothy 3 and see that there's a core of wickedness and deceit in that outer shell of righteousness and holiness. And that's tragic, because they lead themselves astray, and they lead others astray as well. That's one of the most chilling statements of Scripture. "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." Pray that that does not happen to anybody that I know, because it will break my heart. Do we have those among us today, though? Well, yes, I think we do, in the church. And I fear that they are growing. Perhaps more than any time, than at any time in at least American church history. It's tragic. There's this growing number of people in the church who want to be saved, but they don't want to submit to the Savior as Lord. This has been a growing problem in the church of Jesus Christ. We used to call it in the 80s and 90s the Lordship controversy. Before that, it was the golden ticket into heaven. The formal word is antinomianism. I don't really care what you call it. It's a sin. It's a cancer in the church. These are people who have prayed the prayer of faith, who've gone forward at a rally or a revival somewhere, a church service. They've asked Jesus into their hearts, but they don't live in a manner, they don't think in a manner that's consistent with what the Bible teaches, what the Word says, what God, what Jesus Himself teaches. And this is tragic. There's obvious ones, people who make no effort, you know, it's just mouthing stuff about who they are. They make no effort to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, as Paul says, or to walk in the light and not in darkness. The ones that are tragic, though, are the ones that are less obvious. Those who, like those in Jesus' description, do good things for the Lord but don't know Him. Because they really, in the end, don't submit to His Word. And I've seen this growing just in my lifetime. Though I'm getting older, I'm not that old yet. I think it has its roots, at least in the near term, in the revivals of the 50s and 60s. God bless Billy Graham. I have tremendous respect for Billy Graham. And he tried in his revivals to make sure, my dad was part of this at one of the ones in Seattle, always get the people who come forward connected with the church so that they can be discipled and taught and grow and not just be left hanging. He tried, but a lot of imitators didn't. And a lot of the people that were connected didn't follow through, to great tragedy in their lives. But we've gotten this mentality since then, whether it's TV evangelism or witnessing programs that we see today, the four spiritual laws, blah, blah, blah. Get that confession. I've done door-to-door evangelism, and I'll tell you, the goal when you go knocking on the door is to, before you leave, get that person to pray the prayer. And I regret doing that. As good as the program was that I was involved in, it's the wrong mentality. But that's this mentality that we've grown up with in the church. And then we brag about it. We talk about how many decisions for Christ our ministry has, or how many baptisms we had in the prior year, and we count and tally them up as if it was some badge of honor. And yet, people come in the front door and they exit out the back door, and their lives do not change. I don't care what poll you look at in America, it's shown over and over and over again. All this revivalism we've been having has done nothing for people. We break their hearts, we do this passionate evangelistic witness, and we get them to sob and come forward, and nothing changes in their lives. And that is horrible. Because disciples is what we're supposed to be making. We weren't called to convert people. We're called to make disciples, right? Go into the nations and make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. Everything. Disciples do more than ask Jesus into their hearts. They learn about Him. Jesus calls upon us to do that. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Matthew 11:29. Disciples listen to Jesus. They learn from Him and they obey Him. Because He tells us to in John 14:15, that well-known verse. If you love me, do what you want. If you love me, keep my commandments. But instead, what we see, and it's tragic in our culture and in our churches today, is a growing number of people who do what is right in their own eyes. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting in Him to go to heaven. I'm not trusting in my own works. But I'm going to do what I think is right. I prayed about it, and God gave me peace. I've heard people say that. It's mind-boggling. This foundation, this conversion mentality, has let our behavior slip, and we don't correct people. We don't admonish them. We don't discipline them when they stray. Because we're afraid they might go away. They might leave. They might not come back. They might be upset. They might think we're not nice. We'll love them into the kingdom. Those are excuses. And they're not very good excuses, unfortunately. I'm not saying we shouldn't be loving. I'll get to that in a minute. So different things happen in our churches, and it's baffling what goes on. A married couple gets divorced, and a couple years they're allowed to remarry, even if the divorce was not biblical. And there's biblical reasons to have a divorce, but it's rampant in our society. When no-fault divorce came into America, the church did nothing to oppose it. Now we go along with it. Well, you know, they're not happy. Go along, get along. A young couple lives together without getting married. They're not admonished. They're not disciplined. They're not spoken to. It's allowed to continue. We preach a lot about abortion, but then it happens and we say, well, you know, we can't really help that person. I mean, it's the only option she's got. Well, that's disgusting. I will say the more conservative and biblical churches avoid these things, but it's becoming more and more rampant, even in those churches that you would have called in the past conservative or evangelical. This stuff is spreading. Read your Facebook news feed. It's rampant. And there are teachers out there that are being quoted and spread around like a cancer. There are people who are greedy and gluttonous and prideful in our churches. And what do? A leader. We have a leader. They're successful. Let's make them an elder or a deacon or whatever. Maybe even a pastor. Instead of calling them to repentance for their pride and their greed and their selfish lifestyle. In all of this, we've just been following the lead of our culture. Whether it's no-fault divorce or abortion in 73 or people living together because that's the hip thing to do and that's how you test out whether you're compatible. The greed and pride and selfishness of the baby boomers in the 80s and 90s, that's just flowed right into the church. Well, you know, that's a good thing. Get our Beamers and our Mercedes and let's live the high life. And so the church, stupid sheep that we are, follow along with what the culture does, and we accommodate. We continually accommodate. Well, we have to be nice to them. We have to be like them so we can get them in. And the boundary keeps changing. It doesn't come back to holiness. It just keeps getting worse. That's what Paul's describing to Timothy in that letter. He talks about women, but really we're all stupid women in that context. We just get led astray. And we go willingly because there's an appearance of holiness. We're doing it because we're nice. We're doing it so we can win souls to Christ. We're doing it so that we can love people because Jesus loved people. Meanwhile, people are going to hell in a handbasket. And these people will be surprised at the last day. And a lot of times it'll be our fault. So, at least outwardly, these people are welcomed into our churches and they do more damage than good. What we are seeing, I think, in our culture today and in our churches today is that we have sown the wind in the past few decades and now we are reaping the whirlwind. And there may come a day, it may not be a golden statue out in the plains of Iraq, but they're going to hold up something before us and say, bow down to it, you Christians, or else. Will we bow down? Or will we trust in Him who is able to save our souls? The ironic thing is it's not really that nice, it's not really that loving to allow someone to continue in their sin without warning them. It may fall on deaf ears, but at least we tried. Paul talks in his letters about it. At least I did what I had to do. My conscience is clear before God. We all need to be able to say that. If someone claims to be a believer, then we have the right and the duty to call them to repentance and obedience and remind them of that obligation to obey. There are no golden tickets into heaven that allow us to do whatever we want in life. Give them that warning. Are you that person to whom Jesus will say, get away from me, I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness. Again, it's not our job to judge. The world stands condemned already. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. Our job is to warn. We're ambassadors of the King. To warn, to plead, to admonish, to remind them that there's a solution to all this, and that's found in Christ. Christ as Savior, but Christ as Lord as well. Coming to Him in repentance and faith. So what do? We need to start warning people, I think. We need to gently, firmly correct and warn those who are going this direction with great fear and trembling ourselves. They should know that we're warning them because we love them and because we want them to truly be saved and not lost at that last day. Don't want them to be among those who are bending the knee and confessing with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, but doing it to their eternal punishment instead of their eternal salvation. What else do we need to do? We need to keep our own house clean. Because it's easy to point fingers. What's that old saying? We need to tend to our own knitting. Or the biblical way of putting it, remove the log from our own eye before we start pulling specks out of other people's eyes. We have to be very careful. Because the culture's right. We're a bunch of hypocrites. We've allowed all this other stuff to creep into the church. Why are we condemning this one last thing? They're right to point at us and say, you guys, why are you picking this issue? You let all these other issues slide. So we got to clean up our own house. We got a lot of cleaning to do. Practice our own obedience to the Lord. Practice our own submission to His ideas about what's right and wrong. Think His thoughts after Him. We need to learn from Him. We ourselves need to get back to the basics, root out sin in our own lives. Praise God we have a wonderful little congregation here, but as we grow, the temptation will be, well, it's a great family, let's welcome them in, even though whatever's going on. But we need to be careful about ourselves first, get back to the basics, be willing to root out sin, deal with sin in our own selves. Sexual sin, prideful sin, greed, gluttony, selfishness, thievery, lying, whatever it is. And then have hearts that go out to those who think they're serving God in accommodating sin and being nice to sin and warn them, guys, you're preparing for your own destruction and the destruction of the people that you're working with. It needs to be done with compassion, hoping, knowing. Again, going back to chapter 1, He who began a good work in you, in verse 6, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's God's work, and He will bring it to completion. First in our own midst, then by His goodness and grace in the church and in the culture around us. The result? God will be glorified at that last day. And may there be more who rejoice than those who regret when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And may we have a small part in making that true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We do look forward to that day and ask that it may come quickly. We know that there's a great work to be done in bringing all those whose names are written in the book of life to repentance and faith. We pray and hope that that work is close to its completion and that the day of the Lord might soon and fast approach and that You might once and for all obliterate sin and sorrow and tears and that You might usher in that wonderful time when there are no more tears, there is no more sorrow, the new heavens, the new earth, the lion laying down with the lamb, the glorious marriage supper of the lamb that we look forward to, may that day come. But Father, we are willing and ready for it to be delayed, however long it needs to be delayed, so that there might be many, a great multitude, who rejoice at that last day. Keep us and watch over us. May we be good and faithful and compassionate and humble ambassadors of the powerful, wonderful, glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling men and women and children to repentance, to turn away from their sin, and to look to Christ as the author and finisher of their salvation. All of this we pray in His glorious name, that name that is above all other names, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.